tonight and pick up a little bit of what we built on some this morning. I'm going to recap just one or two thoughts as we start to make sure we're kind of starting on the same page. Looking at our nation, we identified this morning that there's a lot of uniqueness to our nation. For 244 years, America has been a free, independent nation, which is unusual, not in the sense of we're older than most nations. We're actually younger than most nations in the world. And yet with our youth, we enjoy more stability in the sense that we've only had one constitution in our entire existence. 233 years has existed. The average length of the world constitution is 17 years. So we enjoy more stability under our constitution every single year, setting a new world's record. We talked about the fact that we have more creativity with more patents, more inventions, more technological cures and discoveries, more medical cures and discoveries. What we do in America every single year far surpasses the rest of the world combined. We only have 4% of the world's population. So it's quite remarkable that we're doing that much with such a small percent, because honestly, it ought to be that if we only have 4% of the world's population, you would think you come up with 4% of the world's whatever we come up with. It's not the way it works in America. Where you have freedom and a work ethic, it's amazing that you get a lot more done than under communism, even if you have a great work ethic. It just doesn't do the same thing. The same idea if you look at prosperity. As Americans, we enjoy more prosperity than anywhere else in the world. And it's not because we're better people. It's not because we're God's favorites. It's because our system of government has enabled us to do things with a free market, with a work ethic, with protection of property, etc. We can go down the list. It's allowed America to be very successful. And this is part of the underlying philosophy a lot of people don't understand, why America has been different. And we talked a little bit this morning, and I'm going to spend more time tonight. The reason America has been so fundamentally different than anywhere else in the world is because of the influence of the Bible in America. Most Americans today do not know the connections the Bible has to America. But I'm going to start off with a quote from a guy who is not known as one of the great spiritual leaders of America. In fact, if you know much about history, you know so many negative things that started or happened in America happened under Woodrow Wilson's administration. Okay, he was a really bad guy on a lot of levels, did a lot of very progressive things, a lot of anti-Christian things. With all that being said, one of the things that even Woodrow Wilson acknowledged about America, he said America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness, which are derived from the revelation of Holy Scripture. Okay, so Woodrow Wilson on one side of the aisle saying, well, of course, America is a Christian nation. This is what she was born for. On the other side of the aisle, Richard Nixon had some of his own problems, right? He had issues as well. I probably don't need to explain a lot of those to you, but Richard Nixon acknowledged the same notion about America being influenced by the Bible or Christianity. Here's what he said about it. Let us remember that as a Christian nation, we have a charge and a destiny. It's interesting, looking back historically, every single president up until the very recent modern era, every single president in American history has said that America is a Christian nation. Now, we might ask, were they just placating to a public they thought wanted to hear that? Or were they stating something that they thought was obviously true from American history? Well, let me walk you through a few other quotes from guys. Franklin Roosevelt talked often about the Christian heritage of America. In fact, one of the things that, even though philosophically, politically, I would disagree with FDR on a lot of things he did. Even with that being said, if you go back and look at his term in president, which, by the way, the reason we then passed a constitutional amendment to say that presidents can only be termed for 2 years is because of FDR, right? Because that dude didn't go anywhere for a long time, died in office during his fourth term. But every single Christmas, one of the things he would do is he would have a Christmas message for the American people, reminding them about what America really was about, or what we celebrate really as Americans is the birth of a savior. And then every January, not during an election year, not after an election, but every January after his inauguration, every January he'd get all his staff together and they would go to church together and they would rededicate the administration every single year to the Lord. They wanted to be used by God every single year. Now, again, I disagree with a lot of his political philosophy, but I appreciate the fact that he acknowledged there was a God, that he wanted to be used by God. There's a lot of positive things in the midst of things I would disagree with. But FDR talked about the impact of the Bible and the formative days, the formative days of the Republic, the directing influence of the Bible upon the fathers of the nation is conspicuously evident. We cannot read the history of our rise and development as a nation without reckoning with the place the Bible is occupied in shaping the advances of the Republic. This morning we talked a little bit about the fact that the founding fathers absolutely were shaped and influenced by the Bible, right? If you go back in the Revolution era, the very first Committee of Correspondence written by Sam Adams, He said, if you want to understand where we have our view of rights, study the Bible and study Jesus, because this is where we get our ideas. This was the foundation for so many of these founding fathers. Today, we don't see that connection. We're going to spend a little more time tonight doing that. Let me give you another quote. President Ronald Reagan said, of the many influences that have shaped the United States of America into a distinctive nation and people, none may be said to be more fundamental and enduring than the Bible. So of all the things that have influenced and impacted America, Ronald Reagan said nothing's been more impactful or influential than the Bible. In another speech, he explained, if we ever forget that we're one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. I totally believe that thought, because you have the entire Old Testament as an example of when Israel chose to reject God, it didn't go very well for them. Right? Read the book of Judges. You can see many examples, but this is the same notion that you can choose to accept God or reject God. And this is where America has been unique from so many other nations. In fact, even President Andrew Jackson, acknowledging what was obvious to him, even as a non-believer at the time he said this, he said, that book, speaking of the Bible, is the rock upon which our republic rests. Even Andrew Jackson, now he became a Christian right at the end of his life, right before he died, but Andrew Jackson, even as a non-Christian, when he was in administration, he said, no, the Bible, definitely the foundation of America. This used to be the generally understood sentiment for people that knew history, that knew America, that knew our foundations. Today, we don't see those connections. But let me just give you a few more quotes. Harry Truman, okay, another guy who was outspoken about his faith. One of the guys who probably, again, had some philosophical disagreements. Now, I'm saying that honestly, I'd probably have a disagreement with everybody that was ever president because they were people and I'm a person. I don't even agree with myself all the time, so let's just caveat that, right? Of course, we're going to have disagreements, but Harry Truman was an outspoken Christian. He said, this is a Christian nation, and this great country of ours has been demonstrated the fundamental unity of Christianity and democracy. What's interesting is historically every single president from the beginning, George Washington, up through just very recently, every single president has said America's a Christian nation. And this is where it becomes interesting, because a lot of people today would say, wait a second, America's not really a Christian nation. Well, if somebody were to ask us that question, the more important follow-up we should have, if somebody said, well, do you think America's a Christian nation? Well, the question I want to know is, well, it depends on what do we mean by Christian nation? Because if we looked at America today, I don't think we could argue that a nation who's killed more than 60 million unborn children is a Christian nation. Right? I think a Christian nation would defend life. I think a Christian nation would actually know who genders were, right? We would know what bathrooms to use, right? I think as a Christian nation, there are some things that would be self-evident and obvious to us. So it depends on what do you mean by Christian nation? Because if you said, well, do you think America operates based in the structures or the foundation of Christianity? Unquestionably, yes. Right, but it depends on what do you mean by Christian nation. And this is where it's interesting. If you go back to 1892, there was a U.S. Supreme Court case that dealt with part of this notion of is America a Christian nation? It was the case of the Holy Trinity, 1892. It was a unanimous Supreme Court decision. It was a 16-page decision that said America is a Christian nation. In this argument or in this explanation, 8 of the 16 pages gave 84 examples to explain why the U.S. Supreme Court ruled unanimously to say America was a Christian nation. Well, Justice David Brewer was the justice who delivered that decision. There then began to be many questions where people said, okay, you're saying we're a Christian nation? Does that mean like atheists aren't allowed? Does that mean other people can't come if they have a different religion? What does this mean? So David Brewer began traveling and speaking, explaining what the U.S. Supreme Court had ruled, and his lectures actually became a book in 1902 called America, a Christian Nation. You can get online. You can actually read that book online. But here was part of his explanation of why they said America was a Christian nation. He said, we constantly speak of this republic as a Christian nation. In fact, as the leading Christian nation of the world. In what sense can it be called a Christian nation? Not in the sense that Christianity is the established religion or that people are in any manner compelled to support it. Now, this should be something obvious to us. We don't force people to be a Christian if you come to America. We never have. Okay, this is 1892. That was never a condition of being or of explaining America as a Christian nation. He said, neither is a Christian in the sense that all its citizens are either in fact or named Christians. There's never been a time in our history when every single person in America was Christian. The closest we might have come was back when Jamestown was founded to be an Anglican city. Plymouth was founded to be a Christian city. But even in Jamestown, not everybody really followed Christianity. And even up in Plymouth, they had some strangers among them who weren't Christians. There never was a time in our history when everybody here believed in Christianity, not to mention the fact that when we had Jamestown and Plymouth, they were not the only people living in America, because there were many natives in America who also did not believe in Christianity. So there's never been a time in our history when it was all Christian. He continued, on the contrary, all religions have free scope within our borders. Numbers of our people profess other religions, and many reject all. Nor is it Christian in the sense that a profession of Christianity is a condition of holding office or essential to recognition either politically or socially. Nevertheless, we constantly speak of this republic as a Christian nation. In fact, as the leading Christian nation of the world. Now, this is all the buildup. The next slide, he's going to tell us in his writings in the book why he said America is a Christian nation. He said America is most justly called a Christian nation because Christianity has so largely shaped and molded it. This is why they said we are a Christian nation. And actually, if you go back and read that Supreme Court decision with more than 80 reasons listed on 8 pages, what they were explaining was we say we're a Christian because this happened and this happened and this happened. And they go through more than 80 reasons. But this is where he's explaining the foundation that our nation was built on. The way that we learned to operate and function as a nation was a result of the principles of Christianity. Well, that's actually not even disputed by historians who study American history and know the Bible. All right, if you read the founders' writings, if you go back to even Jamestown, and go back to some of the early colonies, their founding statements, their founding documents are so clear why they were founding it. Go back and read the Mayflower Compact. One of the things they say in the first paragraph is for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, we do solemnly pledge ourselves together in this compact. That this is how the declaration or how that compact starts was this is for Christianity. It's for the spreading of the gospel. This is what was so known by people who studied history. And today, we're just not really sure how much did the Bible really influence America. I want to go through and just give maybe 6, 7, 8 examples that unquestionably are things we do in America because of Christianity and because of the Bible. That at the time we started those in America, it was not the norm in the world. In fact, what we were doing in America was different than everywhere else in the world, but we did it because of the Bible and because of Christianity. For example, if you take a Republican form of government, when we come to America, when we have Jamestown, when we have Plymouth, and we start having elections, this is not the era of a republic. This is the era of monarchs. And yet, the pilgrims very specifically, when they came to America, they said, we are doing something totally different because we don't like this dictatorship notion. In fact, that's not even what God taught. And actually, when the pilgrims are leaving Holland, coming to America, actually even before they leave England to go to Holland and then Holland to America, their pastor, James Robinson, he says that the Bible is very clear, first of all, that kings were not God's idea, which the Bible is clear about that, right? Samuel went to the people and they're like, give us a king. And he's like, that's a terrible idea. You are going to regret this every day of your life, right? Because the king is going to tax you and take your land, your property, your sons, your daughters. It's going to be terrible. This is what Samuel tells the people. Okay. So as this is unfolding, their pastor says a king was never God's idea. And before there was a king, what God told them to do, God said, choose out from among you leaders to represent the people. Leaders of tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands. He said, what God said was you need to choose leaders, and actually repeats it in Deuteronomy 1 and Deuteronomy 16. And so Pastor Robinson taught them from the Bible what the Bible actually says. And what they did when they came to America is they said, okay, we are going to elect officials. And actually, this was a common practice. If you go to Richard Burke, the founder of Virginia, when he founds Virginia, they have elections and they elect officials. He sets up a Republican form of government. The same thing with Roger Williams in Rhode Island. They have elections, have a Republican form of government. The Reverend Thomas Hooker, the founder of Connecticut, actually writes the Bill of Rights for Connecticut. The Reverend Nathaniel Ward wrote the Constitution for Connecticut. It was a Republican system, a Republican form of government. William Penn, the founder of Pennsylvania, he was a Quaker, again, another Christian outspoken leader. They have Pennsylvania as a Republican system where they choose and elect leaders that are accountable to the people and they have elections every single year. The reason I point this out is one of the arguments that we hear sometimes people say today is we don't need more Christians in government because Christians only want to do one thing, and that's establish a theocracy. Here's what I can tell you. In the history of America, every time Christians were in charge, guess what we never established? A theocracy. What we always did was have a Republican form of government where we choose out leaders to represent us, And those leaders go and do work on our behalf. And actually, in most cases, they were limited by a constitution. So we've almost always been constitutional republics, even in the states, before we had a constitution. But here's the point, is when you look at this nation, what is really not even questioned about this is our nation was set up as a republican system. When you go to the founding fathers, right? We talked about this. I mentioned this morning. If you look at guys that signed the Declaration, people like Benjamin Franklin or Thomas Jefferson or John Adams or James Wilson or Benjamin Rush, all of them said the ideas for the Declaration came from John Locke's two treatises of government. Richard Henry Lee, the guy who actually makes the motion calling for America to separate from Great Britain, he said the Declaration was nothing more than a copy of John Locke's two treatises. And again, why does that matter? Because John Locke's two treatises quotes more than 1,500 Bible verses on the way government should operate. Well, if our Declaration was based on a book citing the Bible 1,500 times and what we came up with was a republican system, we're getting these ideas largely from the Bible and not only from the Declaration. Again, go back to the Constitution. The guys that gave us the Constitution, there was a group of professors who said, we want to see where did they get their ideas from. So they said, we're going to go through almost 15,000 representative writings, and we want to see whoever they quoted, who they referenced, who they cited. The number one cited individual by the founding fathers in their era was Charles Montesquieu. 8.3% of all the quotes from the founders' writings came from Charles Montesquieu. Second place was William Blackstone. He wrote Blackstone's Commentaries on the Laws of England. Third place was John Locke, who did the two treatises of government. And actually, the guys who put this book together called Origins of American Constitutionalism, they looked at roughly 50 or 60 years. They said during the revolution period, during that 10, 12, 15 years, the most quoted guy was John Locke. But beyond that, after we went past the revolution and we actually come to more of the constitutional era, the guys they quoted the most were Blackstone and Montesquieu. But those were the top three individuals, not the top source. The top source was not an individual, rather it was a book. It was the Bible. 34% of all the quotes these guys found in the founders' writings came from the Bible. Again, why does that matter? Because we were a republican form of government, and professors, even the secular non-Christian professors, not conservative professors, even the secular leftist professors, agreed that the main influence on the founding fathers were the Bible. Guess where we learned the idea of republican form of government? This was emphasized over and over by pastors in early America as they were opposing the king. You can go back through a litany of different writers and theologians in that era talking about how the king wasn't God's idea. This is part of the Reformation theology, breaking away from the Catholic Church and getting out from under the king and the Anglican king. But here's the point. America chose to be a republican form of government, not in an era of republics. And the idea for being a republican form of government was directly influenced by the Bible, by their pastors teaching them what the Bible said. And that's just one example. The reason we have a republican form of government, and again, this is not really even challenged or debated by most people. Where did these ideas come from? Most people who are historians acknowledge, yeah, the pastors were the ones talking the most about this. That's where these ideas came from. The pastors talked about it. Well, the pastors were teaching what the Bible said about it. Here's another idea. The rights of conscience. In America, we believe that people should be able to live according to the dictates of their conscience, so long as the dictates of their conscience do not enable them to violate someone else's inalienable rights, such as if, for example, the limitations might be if you believed in human sacrifice. Well, we don't do that in America because that violates someone's right to life, right? So you get the freedom to make choices as long as your choice does not violate someone else's inalienable rights. But the idea of the freedom of making your own choices and ideas, the idea of conscience is actually a biblical idea. This was not an idea that was promoted by the kings at that time. And at that time, pretty much everybody had a king. No king was saying, okay, you guys just do whatever your conscience tells you. That's never something a king has ever said. Where did they get the idea of conscience? If you look at the Bible, in the New Testament alone, there are 30 references to conscience in the Bible. Most of us probably haven't paid attention to conscience being used in the Bible. I'd encourage you, have a little Bible study tonight when we're done. Go to Concordance, look up the word conscience, find it in the New Testament, and see what it says about this, that you should have a good conscience before God, right? That we should not offend the conscience of a weaker brother. There's a lot the Bible says about conscience, but part of the conscience was that your conscience was something between you and God. And so nobody else could tell you what you had to do with your conscience. And because of that, if you look at early America, when the colonies started forming in America and they start passing laws, guess what? In every single early section of laws, they had a law protecting conscience. And actually, in those laws, They were specific. They said it protects religious conscience. Because also in that era, if you grew up under the king would largely compel you to go to whatever church the king chose for that nation. So if you are in Germany, you're going to the Lutheran church. If you're in England, you're going to the Anglican church. If you're in Spain, you're going to the Catholic church. Wherever you were, the king would tell you what church you're going to go to. And so you did not have the right of religious conscience, which is why guys like William Penn constantly found themselves getting thrown in prison, because one of the laws in England under the king was that you are not allowed to gather or to talk about Jesus in public unless, number one, you can gather if you're Anglican, or number two, you can talk about Jesus in public if you have been ordained in the Anglican church. Other than that, if you have a group and there are four or more people, right? This was like the early Governor Gavin Newsom. If you have four or more people, you are not allowed to meet and associate together and talk about anything related to faith, theology, or morality. Because that would be like a church meeting, and that's illegal unless you're in England. This is what was going on. So when they come to America, they pass laws protecting the rights of religious conscience. Founding fathers, like John Quincy Adams says, a transcendent and overruling principle of the first settlers of New England was conscience. The thing they cared the most about was their religious conscience. And this is something for almost all of American history. One thing we have strived to protect in America was the rights of people's conscience, specifically their religious conscience, so much so that pacifists and conscience objectors were not required to fight in wars, right? Quakers weren't required to fight in war because if it violates your conscience, well, then we don't want you to violate your religious conscience. The same thing, Jehovah's Witnesses were not required to say the Pledge of Allegiance. Now, today, nobody is really required to say the Pledge of Allegiance, but even when it was required in schools, Jehovah's Witnesses weren't, because they believed you only pledge allegiance to God, you don't pledge allegiance to a flag or to a nation. The same idea, the Amish are not required to complete the compulsory standard 12 years of education. The Amish believe that after eighth grade, when you're 12 or 13, you need to grow up and get a job. It's time to start a family, right? It's a little more Old Testament, but this was kind of their idea, right? And so even to this day, they're only required to go to school or have their kids go to school for 8 years. Muslims and Jewish men are not required to shave their beards in jobs that otherwise would require employees to be clean shaven. Seventh-day Adventists cannot be penalized for refusing to work their jobs on Saturday because that is their Sabbath, right? Or Sabbatarians. There's a lot of different denominations. Jewish people fall in the same category, but here's the point. In America, we have always fundamentally believed in protecting the rights of people's religious conscience. Well, where did that idea come from? Because protecting people's rights of conscience is not the norm over in the Middle East. It's not the norm in Asia. It's not even the norm in Europe. It's definitely not the norm in Africa. It's not the norm in Australia. This is only something that happens in Judeo-Christian nations. And actually, America's done a better job of protecting that than anybody else. And even if you look, for example, at medical workers, there were protections for medical workers where medical workers could get exemptions if something violated their conscience. So they didn't have to do physician-assisted suicides or embryonic stem cell research or euthanasia or birth control or RU486 Plan B or abortion. If they thought those things were wrong and they worked at a public hospital, they could not be required by their hospital to do those things. That's the way it used to be. That changed about 6 or 7 years ago. Under the Obama administration, they said that we are no longer going to allow medical exemptions for conscience. But that shouldn't be super surprising, because if you don't believe in God or the Bible, why would you believe in letting somebody choose not to do something for religious conscience? See, religious conscience is only protected by people who know the Bible and appreciate the fact that you have a responsibility between you and God and nobody. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Nobody else is telling you how to do that. Now, obviously, there's doctrine, there's theology. We want to go to the Bible and learn. But the reality is there's different convictions for different people. And so it's not our job to tell somebody else their conviction. That's between them and God. Now, I certainly want to guide and mentor. I'm a discipler at heart, and I want to disciple people. But the reality is God's always given people choice. And the freedom of conscience is one of those things that in America, this was fundamental to America. But this is why America was also always different. By the way, Israel is another nation that does a really good job protecting the people's rights of religious conscience. But again, you only find these notions in Judeo-Christian nations because this is a principle from the Bible. Similar to the principle is the free market approach to religion. In America, we have never compelled people to be part of a religion, and you were not persecuted for not being part of a religion, largely speaking, in American history. Well, why do we believe in the freedom of religion in America? And just so you know, this is unique. The freedom of religion is not the norm around the rest of the world. Most people have been in America so long, they don't recognize how special some of the freedoms and privileges we enjoy in America are. If you go even to Europe, okay, France, do you know talking about Jesus in public is illegal in France? They call it proselytizing against the law, and they will throw you in jail for proselytizing. That's crazy. But that's the way much of the rest of the world operates. See, in America, we believe in the freedom of religion. And the reason we believe in the freedom for people to make choice is because we learned it in the Bible. Because God always gave people a choice. Adam and Eve in the garden. Right? God says, there's all these trees. Now, don't eat that one. But all these others, he gave them a choice. They chose incredibly poorly. I'm actually still a little bitter at them because of it. Right? I feel like mosquitoes wouldn't be a problem. Adam and Eve, I blame them. Right? There's a lot of issues I got with Adam and Eve. But God always gave people a choice. The same thing. If you look at Moses, Moses is leading the Israelites. And actually, the very first multiple choice test ever given in Scripture, Moses gives to the people. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. This is my favorite kind of multiple choice. When they tell you the answer right after the question, right? But God always gave people a choice. God said, you can do it my way or not my way, but you need to figure it out. Don't, right? We don't straddle that fence. Lukewarm, we spit it out. Be hot or cold, you make a decision. God always gave people a choice, right? One of the most famous verses in every Christian home, I would be willing to bet that over half of you have this verse somewhere in your house, right? As Joshua is leading the Israelites into Canaan, and he tells them, you guys need to figure out what we're doing. If it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the one right there. That is in most of your houses. I don't even know you. I'm just betting because that's at least my grandparents, my parents. It's somewhere, right? This is something we know, but God gave a choice. You need to figure out who you're going to serve. God always gives choices. The reason, again, this matters is because this was a fundamental principle we applied in America that we said we believe in giving people the freedom of choice. Now, in schools, we still taught the Bible because everybody needs to learn morality. We need to learn right and wrong, that we don't steal, that we don't murder. We need to learn rights and wrongs, but you have the choice to believe in Jesus or not. Right? This was the notion. In fact, even one of the greatest examples is in 1 Kings 18, the prophet Elijah up on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. As this is going on, right? It's staggering to me that I feel like Elijah should have been like, you guys are all heathen, quit worshiping Baal. It's not in fact what he said, right? What he told them was, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal God, follow him. Now, later he rebuked them for being heathen, but he started off, right? You have a choice. God has always given us choices. And this is why in America, we believed in the fundamental freedom of religion, because people ought to be free to choose what they want. But also in a free market, here's why this matters. In a free market, there is competition, and competition will eliminate the weaker things. There was a reason Elijah was not scared of competition with the prophets of Baal. Because there's only one God that answers by fire. I'm not scared of you praying to a fake God that doesn't exist. You take all the time you want. In fact, you should cry louder because I'm pretty sure he's on vacation. Right? As Christians, I'm not scared of other religions. I'm not scared of somebody believing something that I know is not true. There's only one true living God. Right? Jesus, his son. Right? I mean, like, this is the fundamental, but this is why in America, we did not compel people to be a Christian, but we also were not fearful of Christianity being conquered or defeated, because we knew it was real and true, right? Amen. This was the premise that in America made us different from so many other nations. The idea that we had the institutional separation of church and state. Today, people hear separation of church and state, and instantly we have some negative connotations because of the modern application. Today, people say separation of church and state means that you can't have religion in politics or in government or in school, etc. That's not actually what that means. If you go back, or it's not what it should mean. It's how it's applied today. It's not what it should mean. If you go back to the Bible, what is clear, even starting in Genesis, is after God creates man and woman, God creates institutions. He creates the family, he creates government, and he creates the church. In those institutions, God gave them all different responsibilities and different jurisdictions. And it's interesting, when you look over the history of Christianity, the early church understood this very well, examples being Moses and Aaron is the most obvious example. Moses, God used to give the law to the people. Aaron was put over the tabernacle, over the temple, right? We would call that kind of the church in modern era. But they had different responsibilities, and neither one was supposed to do the other one's job, but all of it came from God. Government came from God. All the laws that God gave to Moses, like this, nothing about this was secular. The separation of church and state does not mean the secularization of church and state. It means they are different institutions. And let me give you an example that we know that God wanted those institutions to be separate. Because you can look at King Uzziah in 1 Chronicles 26. He was the guy the Bible says that God gifted him with inventions and weapons of war. And he was coming back from a victory in war. And he decides he wants to stop at the temple and offer incense to God as a thank offering. So he stops the temple and he goes in to offer a sacrifice. And if you remember your Old Testament history, nobody's going in there except the high priest. The high priest meets him and he says, King, what are you doing? Well, I came to offer incense. And he says, well, I'll take it for you. And the king says, I don't need your help. I'll do it. He pushes the priest out of the way and the priest tries to stop him. He pushes the priest out of the way. He goes in to offer incense. Anybody remember what happens to him? He got struck with leprosy. It says he turned and fled, covered in leprosy. He ends up dying of leprosy. Okay? God made it very clear, King, your job is not to come in here in this temple and do what I've called the priest to do. God protected and preserved separate institutions. And God did not allow them to overstep. And that's the way the early church understood it. Now, you can get to the Constantine era, and a lot of things happened and changed in Christianity. But for the first three centuries, the early church understood the separation of institutions. Now, not a secularization, but a separation. Well, when you get to more of the Dark Ages period, kind of the next 12 centuries, this is where you see the king begin to overlap and take over the church, where the king would then begin to say, well, we want the church doctrine to be this, or we think this should happen. And this is where, even in this era, you have guys like King Henry VIII, kind of at the end of the Dark Ages, but really kind of as Reformation is unfolding, you have a guy like King Henry VIII, and if you remember your history, he's the king who really, really wanted a son. And his wife wouldn't give him one. So he got mad at her, right? Now, if you also know basic biology, the guy is the one who determines the gender of the baby, right? It's the sperm, it's not the egg. But he didn't know that. He didn't know biology, so he's angry. So he decides, I want a divorce. At that time, there was only a Catholic church. Catholic universal church, it's all there was. So he goes to the Pope and says, I need a divorce. This woman won't give me a son. The Pope says, we don't do divorce. He says, well, you're gonna. Pope says, no, we're not. The king says, well, I don't think I want to be Catholic anymore. The king broke away and started a new church. It became the Anglican Church. But when they started the new church, he said, there's a few things we're going to change. And one of the first things he changed was the Anglican Church granted divorce. How convenient, right? So he gets divorced, he finds a new wife. But here was where you had these government leaders who are now stepping into the bounds of theology, and they begin to change theology. And this was very common throughout the Dark Ages, that kings would step in and they would take over the role of the church. And actually, they even flipped roles so much that the church even began to take up the arms of the kings and for military purposes, which actually, if you even remember like the Crusades, when you're going to have the church go into battle for you and go kill people in the name of Jesus, you've confused the role of the church and the role of government. Right? But this is what happened for much of the Dark Ages. And so this is where actually, when you get to the kind of the Reformation period, you had guys who were known as dissenters. And actually, this is when, again, there's largely just a Catholic church is all there is. These were Catholic priests and Catholic monks who were going, this ain't right. This is not what the Bible says. We need to get back to the Bible. They dissented. This is where it became part of the Protestant Reformation. But you had these leaders saying, what we are doing is not right. Well, the Protestant Reformation is largely what birthed and what trained and discipled the pilgrims. When the pilgrims come to America, and actually you even see this at the end of Jamestown, kind of in 1619, right before the pilgrims get there. But one of the things that happened is in America, we said we are always going to make sure that we separate those institutions. So for the pilgrims, they chose a leader for the church, and they said, you're going to elect another government official, and that government official is not allowed to tell our pastor what to do. Literally one of their laws, because they wanted to make sure that they separated those institutions. The pilgrims were one of the most religious people groups that ever lived in America in American history. They were not secular, but they were separating institutions. This is actually part of what the Bible teaches, that God created the family, the government, and the church, and all of them have a different role. None of them are meant to be secular, but they all have a different responsibility. And by the way, it's not the government's job to raise our kids. right? It's not the governor's job to evangelize the lost. God's given different responsibilities to these different groups, and this is part of recognizing the institutional separation of church and state. That's what happened in early America, and actually, if you even go back and read Thomas Jefferson's letter where he actually writes the phrase separation of church and state, what he actually wrote in that letter was the government can never interfere with your religious practices. That was the separation of church and state. It was not about secularizing anything. It was about preserving separate institutions. But this, again, America was different. In an era of monarchs, when the kings controlled the church, even to this day, right, there's a Queen of England. Do you know what she's also the head of? The Church of England. Even to this day, England has not separated their monarchy from their church. America did something that was very unique in an era when nobody else was doing that, and they did it because of what they learned from the Bible. If you look at the notion of benevolence, America is one of the most generous giving nations in the history of the world, and every single year, if you look around the world, there are all kinds of natural disasters that happen every single year, and not just like in our nation, around the world. And when these disasters happen, America does more to help people in need than any other nation. John Adams talked about one of the reasons he thought America was such a generous or benevolent nation. Here's what he wrote about it. Christian benevolence makes it our indispensable duty to lay ourselves out to serve our fellow creatures to the utmost of our power. Notice what he said is where we get this idea of benevolence. He said it was Christian benevolence. The reason we believe we should lay ourselves down to serve our fellow man, that's what the Bible teaches, right? That's what we read all over the New Testament. And this is why if you look at different nations of the world, and there's all kinds of nations, you have Christian and Muslim and Buddhist and secular and Hindu nations, all kinds of nations of the world, even by their own identification. If you look at natural disasters and just ask the question, what nations do the most to help when something bad happens? It's interesting. Indonesia, right? Back in the early mid-2000s, there was a tsunami that destroyed Indonesia. Indonesia, Muslim nation. Now, if they're a Muslim nation, it would make the most sense that Muslim nations are the ones that show up to help. Well, guess who didn't show up and help at all? Muslim nations. In fact, neither did the Buddhist or the Hindu or the secular nations. The nations who sent aid, effort, and relief were nations who were largely categorized as Christian nations, but specifically America gave more aid, effort, and relief than every other nation combined. America did more to help. This is the norm, right? When the tsunami hit Japan a couple years ago, America sent more aid, effort, and relief than every other nation combined. Why do Americans do so much to help people? Or why don't other people, why don't other nations do as much to help people? It's interesting. If you go to the Bible, a teaching found only in the Bible, only in Christianity, do you learn the parable of the Good Samaritan. And part of the lesson from the Good Samaritan is you are supposed to help people in need. When you see there's a need, you should help them, even if it's people that you might not like, because that was Samaritans and Jews at the time. The Jews persecuted and picked on Samaritans. And the Samaritan said, I see somebody I need to do it. Right? You go back and read the parable, because Jesus at the end, right, asks, well, who really was the neighbor? Right? Who was the good person? Well, the Samaritan. Well, then you go and do likewise. This was the idea. We are called to help people in need, even if we don't really like those people, because that's what the love of Jesus is supposed to do through us. Even if you're not a Christian in America, you've learned the lesson that you should help people in need. Even atheists know how to do that. But guess where that lesson came from? It didn't come from secularism. It came from Christianity. The same thing, if you look to the very first hospital in America, 1751, founded by Benjamin Franklin, right? The seal and motto, I showed this morning, the seal and motto is take care of him and I will repay thee, which is what Luke 10:35 talks about, the parable of the Good Samaritan. This was the reason the first hospital opened. You can go back and read Franklin's writings where he explains, the reason I'm doing this is because I believe there is a God who rewards those who do good, and it's our responsibility to lay ourselves out to the utmost of our power to serve our fellow man, and we will be rewarded for the good we do to others. It's literally what Franklin says. This is the reason he started the first hospital, was to serve and help people. And it's also interesting that for most of American history, every major hospital in America for most of our history was founded by a church. Amen. It's interesting because this is the principle of Christianity. We want to help and serve and bless other people. Also, by the way, not only do we have this principle of the Good Samaritan, we actually have it embedded in our legal system. Every single state in America has what are called Good Samaritan laws. A Good Samaritan law is the idea that, for example, if we leave today, and God forbid, right, on our way home, somebody has a wreck in front of us. And we go, oh my goodness, I need, and it was a really bad wreck, right? Rolls, tumbles, it's terrible. And we go up, we're on the phone calling for help, 911, send help, somebody had a wreck. We get up to the car, and if you've ever done any kind of first aid or have knowledge, if anybody has any kind of spinal or neck injury, you don't move them. You get up to the car, and you're looking like, wow, they're kind of contorted. That's really bad. We don't need to move them. You're telling them, hey, hang on, help's on the way. So you're talking, waiting for help to come. And let's say the engine bursts into flames. And now you're in a predicament because you know you shouldn't move them, but you don't want them to burn. So what do I do? So I'm going to help. But in the midst of helping, let's say something goes wrong. Let's say that you would move them and they go paralyzed. Something happens, it's bad. You cannot be held liable for something bad happening if you were trying to help them because you were trying to be a good Samaritan and therefore you are protected legal status under the law that you cannot be penalized for trying to do good to the best of your abilities, called the Good Samaritan Law. We have them in all 50 states, but here's my question. Where did we come up with the idea of the Good Samaritan? Because it's only taught in Christianity, and yet all 50 states have laws to protect Good Samaritans. Not only does Christianity teach the idea of the Good Samaritan, Christianity also teaches the golden rule only in Christianity, where we learn the principle that we should treat other people the way we want to be treated, even people who aren't Christians. If you grew up in America, you learn that value, you learn that principle. Hey, treat other people the way you want to be treated. This is why America is the most generous and most benevolent nation in the world, not because everybody in America believes in Christian benevolence, but it's because they've learned the principle of Christian benevolence, even if they didn't know it came from the Bible. And this is part of the reality. When you look at America, the fact that we've largely been shaped in our thinking of helping other people by the Good Samaritan, the Golden Rule, well, those are only from Christianity. That's the only place you learn those lessons. And yet this is so shaped the way we think about helping other people. This is very obvious. The Bible has shaped and influenced our nation. If you look at the fact that we have public schools in America, where did public schools come from? Because this was not the norm for most of the world. If you go back to early America, when the pilgrims are coming to America, and there's Puritans after them and early settlers, as more and more people are coming to America, they decide we need to have schools for all of our kids to learn to read. And so in 1647, they passed the very first education law to make sure that all kids in America learn to read. This was in an era when that was not happening anywhere else in the world. And actually, if you look in the New England states, they had laws for boys and girls to go to school, which definitely wasn't happening anywhere else in the world. The very first education law that was passed was printed in the code of the 1650s. The law was called the Old Deluder Satan Act. Now, the 1650s was a time when there was no such thing as standardized spelling, which means you just wrote words whatever you thought they sounded like. As we study history, it's actually kind of funny to read people's writings because sometimes you can tell what state or what area of the continent they're from just by the way they spell words. Because if somebody spells the word D-A-W-G, you know they're from the South because that's their dog, right? You kind of learn this, but there's no such thing as right or wrong spelling. I'm pointing this out because I'm about to show you this very first law, and they misspell a lot of words. But back then, there was no such thing as spelling correctly or incorrectly. I would have done a lot better in school in those days, right? Because math and science, I was fine with. Spelling wasn't my best. But here's the very first law. The Old Deluder Satan Act, you see the section on schools, it says, it being the one chief project of that old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of scriptures as in former times, the law goes on explaining that it used to be that people didn't know how to read Latin, or read at all, and that was the only way they could get the Bible, but now the Bible's in the English language, and they want to make sure that everybody can read in English so they can read the Bible and know what the Bible says. But notice the premise of this law was the chief project of Satan was to do what? To keep us from the knowledge of Scripture. That's an interesting law. When they say, you know what, the devil's main objective is to make sure we don't know the Bible, and if our kids can't read, they're never going to know the Bible. So let's make sure our kids have a school where they learn to read so they can always know what the Bible says. That's the reason public school started in America, was so that kids would learn to read the Bible. Now, we've come an awful long way since then, but that was where it started. In 1690, the very first education book printed in the English language in America was called the New England Primer. In 1690, the New England Primer was used in public schools through the early 1900s. This was a first grade. Back then, there were only eight levels or eight grades. This was level one or first grade level book. And so this is where kids were learning to read, learning to write. And remember, the idea of education is we want our kids to learn the knowledge of the Word of God. We want them to read so they can read the Bible. When you go through this, The very first alphabet, largely, it shows you is a picture alphabet. On the left, you see there's A, B, C, D. There's a picture, and then there's an explanation. A, it says, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And that's Old English. That's why it looks like we fend all, but it's really an S. There's a picture. That first picture is a man and woman. There's a fruit tree. There's a snake around it. So it's Adam and Eve in the garden. B, heaven to find the Bible mind. There's a picture of a man holding a Bible. He's looking up to heaven. C, Christ crucified for sinners died. In the bottom right corner, there's three magi. Above them, there's a stable. There's a star by the stable. There's a cross on a hill. This is the first picture alphabet that kids are just learning A, B, C, D. Why in the world are we going these Bible details? Because the point of education wasn't just to learn to read. It was to learn the Bible. So everything we did was about teaching the Bible. As soon as you finish the alphabet, and by the way, let me just finish one or two more. H says, my book and heart must never part. Guess what book is inside of that heart? It's the Bible. Psalms 119. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Right? This is literally the picture kids are seeing in this education book. Well, if you keep going, there's a second alphabet. It's called an alphabet of lessons for youth. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. B, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therein. C, come unto Christ, all ye that labor, and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. On it goes A through Z, and every single one is a Bible verse. Why are we using Bible verses just to teach our kids the alphabet? Because we weren't trying to just teach our kids the alphabet. The point of education was to teach them the knowledge of the Word of God. So everything we did was Bible. And let me also point out, in early America, in order for you to go to the next grade, you had to master the content from whatever grade you're in. So it wasn't like every year you go to a new grade. You actually had to take a test, and you could take it at any point. So you could go through multiple levels in 1 year, or one level might take you several years, but you had to master that content before you go to level two. One of the things they had to do in this first grade level at the end of this book was Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you don't know that, that's more than 100 questions on faith and theology. This is level one. So this is where school started. Let me read you one of those questions. Number 36. This is what kids had to learn. Number 36. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? This is first grade. I'm pretty sure I was doing like cat and hat and dog. I didn't get into sanctification and justification and adoption. Why would we ask kids such a deep theological question? It's an interesting answer. You only ask the kids that question because you want them to learn the knowledge of the answer, right? Because we want them to know they've been adopted into the family of God, that they're justified because of the work of Jesus on the cross. They're being sanctified through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is literally, see below it says A, that's the answer. It's telling them these things we wanted them to know. So we wanted them to learn about their faith and theology. This is level one. You couldn't even go to level two until you learned about your faith and theology. But this was the whole premise of why education started in the first place, was we wanted our kids to know the knowledge of the Word of God. We actually have that book reprinted from this is a 1777 version. It's the one the founding fathers largely printed and used during the founding era. But this is where today we've lost this notion. One of the things, even if you look at early colleges in America, to give you, again, this notion of the reason we had education was to instill biblical principles. The first college that succeeded in America was Harvard in 1636. It was started by a church. The deacons of the church were the board that was running the college. The name actually started from the Reverend John Harvard, who was one of the pastors there at the church. And it was named after him because he donated his library for all the kids to study. But Harvard was a Bible college, literally, was a Bible college to train ministers of the gospel. And almost every single early university was started as a Bible college to train kids how to be ministers. The Reverend John Blair, the founder of William & Mary, again, William & Mary founded as a Bible college. You have the Reverend Jonathan Dickinson, founded Princeton. At the time, it was called the College of New Jersey. But again, it was a school that was dedicated to training up ministers of the gospel. This is the only kind of colleges there were in early America. And what's also significant, recognizing this, by 1860, there's 246 colleges in America. Only 17 were not run by denominations. And even the 17 that weren't run by denominations were not entirely secular. Because, for example, the University of Pennsylvania that Benjamin Franklin helped found, it was required that you show up for morning prayer and chapel service every week at a secular university. When even the secular universities require morning prayer and then chapel once a week, it's not bad for secular universities, right? But this is the idea we've forgotten. The reason we had education in America was to train people in the principles, the doctrines of the Bible of Christianity. A lot of that changed in the mid-1900s, when actually in 1962, the U.S. Supreme Court said that prayer was no longer allowed in public schools. In 63, when they said we can no longer have the Bible in public schools, this is when a lot of that changed. And it's interesting, if you go to the Bible, it tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I believe the Bible is absolutely true in what it says. And with that being said, if we remove the fear of the Lord, if this verse is true, if Solomon was right, if you remove the fear of the Lord, what is that going to directly impact? Knowledge. Well, since we told God he was not allowed in public schools anymore, can we measure, have our students done a better job academically? Have they done a better job relationally? Like, if we could just measure this. Well, you can go back and you can look at early graphs and stats. This is SAT scores, for example, from 1963. This is when we said that the Bible was no longer allowed in schools. We were flatlined. SAT scores, kids were generally kind of average right here. We took the Bible out of schools, it plummeted more than 100 points. And it stayed that way for a couple of decades. Actually, in 1994, we had 100-point increase because they did what was called renorming the test. We've renormed the test 3 times. Renorming the test means we're changing the way we grade the tests. Because what academics argued was that it's not fair that we're grading our kids. Some of these, it's hard to grade our kids on these issues. We should change the way we grade. So in 1994, one of the things they changed was in grading the test, they decided we should start giving kids points for putting their name and date on the top of the paper. So all of a sudden, our kids were 100 points smarter. Had we academically gained knowledge? No, we had not. But this is what happened in the game that was played. In fact, in early America, we were largely the most educated and most literate nation in the world. Well, if you look today, our elementary kids perform above average, our junior high students are average, and our high school students are below average, academically compared to the nation. The American School Board Journal looked at those results, and they said, that's a little troubling. One of the things they concluded was that the longer U.S. students stay in school, the less they seem to know. That's a condition known as negative learning, that you are learning so many things that are not so. And this is one of the problems we are seeing in our nation. In fact, if we look kind of big picture in early America, one of the things, this is an elementary school book from early America. Elementary, meaning like fourth, fifth grade. Okay, so this is not even higher level. We only had 8 levels. This is elementary. This is a spelling elementary book, okay? So if you look at spelling, back in 1782 to 1932, this was Webster's Blueback Speller, one of the books that was very common. These are some of their elementary spelling words. I have a college degree, I have some grad work under my belt, and I can't even pronounce some of these words, much less can I spell some of these words, right? This is the reality, and I can give you lots of examples. I can go through geography. I'm going to run through this really quick just for the sake of time because there's one or two more things I want to talk about. But and that was fourth grade. This is a fifth grade math test. I literally, as a business major in college, did what they did in fifth grade in early America. As a business major in college. Again, I don't have time to go through this right now because we're already running really late. But John Adams says, an American who can neither read nor write is a rare phenomenon as a visit of a comet to our hemisphere. To find an American who's not educated, who is illiterate, he says, that almost never happens. That's like seeing a comet go across the sky. Well, back then, they didn't even know when comets were coming. So that was very unusual. Well, that's the way it used to be in America. If you look at our literacy, we used to be number one in the world when it came to literacy. We dropped over the last couple of decades as low as number 65 of the industrialized nations of the world. I didn't even know there were 65 industrialized nations in the world. But we dropped to 65. We're now in the 20s and 30s, depending on the given year, but we're definitely not anywhere near the top. One of the things that the Department of Education released just in the last couple of years was that if you look at graduating seniors, 19% of high school graduates are what they consider functionally illiterate, that they cannot read nor write. They can't even read the words on their own diploma. This is what we have done in America. Now, what happened? Where did this come from? Well, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you tell God he's not allowed in education, that will directly impact knowledge, which is what we have seen in the nation. And it's like we have forgotten. The reason we started schools in the first place was Christians who wanted their kids to know what the Bible said. Right? This is literally the reason we had public schools. This was when school started in America. It wasn't the era of public schools. We started something nobody else was doing, and we started it because this is what we wanted to learn in Christianity. I'm going to skip ahead to the end for the sake of time, but I want to point out that when you look at all the stuff that's going on in the nation, one of the things that is very clear, Teddy Roosevelt talked about the teachings of the Bible, and he said, didn't come up. Let's try it again. There it comes. Teddy Roosevelt said, the teachings of the Bible are so interwoven and entwined with our civic and social life, it would be impossible for us to figure what life would be if these teachings were removed. The Bible has so shaped America that if you remove the Bible, you would not recognize America. Well, that's true. If you look historically, and I've just given a couple examples tonight. If you look at the things that were started in America because of Christianity, the last thing we didn't get to is a free market economic system. The reason we have a free market, because the Bible teaches about individual responsibility. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That if you don't provide for your own family, you're worse than a non-believer. Right? You can go through the Bible and you can learn these principles. Well, this is where we built the free market system in America. If you remove the Bible, Teddy said, you wouldn't recognize America. Well, think about it. If we removed all these things from America, America would not look like any nation we recognize to be America. And this is why historically, every single president up until really kind of the modern era, every president said America was a Christian nation. I don't know that I would go as far as to say that America is a Christian nation, but I understand why people do. What I would say, though, unequivocally and unashamedly, is that Christianity benefits America. And the better America does at following the principles of Christianity, the better America will do. And I'm saying this not just as an apologist for America, because I don't care what nation of the world I lived in, I would say the same thing for that nation. The better Japan does at following the principles of the Bible, the better Japan will do, right? The better Russia does at following the principles of the Bible, the better Russia will do. This is just the principles of the Bible are the reality of the way God made the world to function and work. It just so happens that America, more than any other nation, has applied those principles and utilize them more than any other nation. And this is what has made America so fundamentally different for so long. And the only way America will continue to be different is if we continue to apply those biblical principles. And this is why it makes total sense. When you go and you read in Proverbs 14:34, and it tells us that righteousness exalts a nation. It makes total sense, right? That righteousness exalted the nation because the more you follow biblical principles, the better your nation is going to do. Now, we can say the same thing in our marriages. We can say the same thing raising our families. We can say the same things as employers or employees. The better we do following the Bible, the better off our life goes. It doesn't mean we don't have tough situations or bad things we deal with, but it means we position ourselves to be in a place where we can enjoy the blessings of God because we are doing those godly things that He will bless. It's true for a nation. The better our nation follows righteousness or promotes righteousness, the better our nation does. And as we look into this upcoming election, one of the things that I think is very confusing for people is that we can look and understand, we already talked about it. Our starting place with looking at history, looking at people, is everybody is jacked up and needs Jesus, okay? You look at President Trump, you look at Joe Biden. One thing you can know about both of them right now, they are both jacked up and they both need Jesus, right? But some people go, okay, wait a second. But right, one of the candidates is much meaner than the other candidate. And the counter is, yeah, but the other candidate has some bad things. And so there's this argument that goes back and forth. Well, the question is, where does righteousness come from, right? I think unequivocally, we could point to the Bible and we could acknowledge Psalm 139. God is the author and giver of life. That life is very, very important in God's economy and God's kingdom. And if you look at the two candidates, one of them is very strongly in favor of life and one of them is not in favor of life. Okay, if you look at the notion of religious liberty, one of the candidates has already said, I'm okay with shutting churches down because we know that's a spreader, but we should keep the alcohol stores open, right? The pot dispensaries, Walmart, Home Depot. Well, it's already pretty clear on religious liberty. One of them is much more in favor of recognizing, in case you don't know, religious liberty, churches are essential. Okay, if you look at the people who have not been in church, do you know what's true for people who don't go to church anymore? Higher rates of depression, higher suicide rates, higher rates of domestic violence and abuse. There are all kinds of issues because when the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling together of the brethren, God said that on purpose, right? There is something beneficial that happens when we go to church. Even if we looked at the idea of the nation of Israel, which in Genesis 12, God makes an unconditional covenant with Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you a nation and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. You can say a lot of things about President Trump that would be negative and probably would be true. But what I can tell you is since Bill Clinton, every single president said, we are going to move the embassy into Jerusalem. Every president since Bill Clinton has said that. Donald Trump's the only one who's done it. Okay? President Trump has also navigated and negotiated more peace deals in the Middle East, more peace deals for Israel than any other nation. Our position with Israel becomes very important when you look at the Bible. Now, I'm telling you, you just need to figure out, well, who's promoting righteousness? And one of the things that I will point out with this is policies impact righteousness much more than somebody's personality does. And what we get caught up on, people say, well, his personality's not nice. Great. Who's pro-life? Who's pro-marriage? Who's pro-family? Who's pro-religious liberty? Who's pro-Israel? Because righteousness is what exalts a nation. If we go to the Bible, what was King David's personality like? You know why you don't know? Because the Bible doesn't say. What the Bible tells us is what he did or did not do. You can't even tell me Jesus' personality. You can't. Was he an introvert or extrovert? You don't know. You know why? Because he hung out with people all the time. He loved people better than anybody else. But he also could not wait to get away from people to go be by himself and pray. So was he an introvert? We don't even know, but it doesn't matter. Because personalities are not what matter. What matters is where somebody stands on the issues and where they are on the policies. This is what we learned from the Bible, and this is where, in the midst of all we've talked about, what is very clear from our nation's history is our nation is not a nation of perfect people. We are a nation full of jacked up people that need Jesus real bad. But we are also a nation that, without question, a perfect God used these imperfect people and did really great things through them. And this is part of where even our prayers that God uses us and our prayers that God raises up leaders that will represent our nation, that represent our state, that represent our county, and that they will be people who will promote righteousness, because that is what exalts a nation. And that's what America needs now more than anything else. When we vote, if you've not voted, make sure you show up and vote. Be a good steward with what God has given you. Show up and vote. And when you vote, righteousness is our number one priority as Christians. Jesus said in Matthew 5, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Righteousness is our priority as Christians. Don't get caught up in a personality. Policies impact righteousness more than anything else. But as Christians, our priority is not which one we like better. It's which one promotes righteousness more, because that's what exalts a nation. Thank you guys for letting me share. Pastor, back to you.